Do I go up to advance?
Down.
Down? Okay. All right. Good to be here again. And like Wilson said, our paths have crossed several times over the years. And haven't gotten to know him really well in the past, but I've appreciated his work from a distance. And it's a pleasure for me to be on the same podium with him this week. Good to be here. I know Brother Bruce, thank the Lord for sending these men. He didn't send me quite as far, but it's great to be able to sleep in one's own bed, let me tell you that, during a meeting of this nature. And greetings from all the folks at Santa Clara. Several of them will be here this week. And sorry to hear about David. And sorry that the other David isn't here. But look forward to the entire week with you. I took kind of a little bit of a gamble with the topics this week. The last couple of years, I've been burying myself in two topics. And I'm really excited about them. I hope that my enthusiasm for them will kind of spill over this week. But one of them is the topic that I'll be kind of exploring in the morning sessions this week. I've kind of gotten buried in a guy named William Tyndale. He lived in the 1500s and translated the Bible into English for the first time from the original languages. And I'll be doing a little bit with history with an open Bible and look at the two side by side in the morning sessions this week and talk about the evening sessions tonight. But it'll be a little bit different from what Brother Wilson does, but I think in the very end, our respective topics will dovetail nicely under the For You Have Promised banner and the theme for the entire series this week. Couple of extracurricular worksheets for these morning sessions. I put them on the back table in the foyer. One reflects a class that I did over at Santa Clara and gives you some recommended materials. If this is any interest at all to you, Ancient Churches of Christ and Tyndale's English Bible. And then an actual cover page of one of the Tyndale editions. You can see if you can read the old English there. There's actually some really interesting things, including Mark 16:16 on the cover. So may have some more to say about that a little bit later on. Restoration movements before the Reformation, history of the English Bible, and ancient churches of Christ. I know that that title will immediately send some of you spinning into that kind of mode. You know, history is one of those things, you either absolutely love it or you absolutely, you know, you're on the other end of that extreme. But it's something that's really important. I mean, really important. George Santayana said that those who forget the lessons of history are destined to repeat them. And Hegel is reputed to have said, the only thing that we learn from history is that we never learn from history. Historical amnesia continues to be a problem. A few years ago, one of my daughters graduated from Florida College, and I gave a talk there. And according to the National Endowment for the Humanities, 51% of the American high school students in this country think that Germany, Japan, or Italy was an ally of the United States during World War II. 56% of America's top 55 colleges, or seniors at top 55 colleges, do not know that Abraham Lincoln was president during the Civil War. 56%. 40% of the same group do not know that the document establishing separation of powers is the U.S. Constitution. One might wonder what the future holds for the United States of America when such widespread ignorance exists about the nation's foundational history among seniors at America's top 55 universities. What about our spiritual history? Someone says, well, I just don't like history. But there's a gold mine here. And I want to present that gold mine, just a little sliver of it this week, a treasure trove. We gain valuable insights into how things played out before us in the past, why we are where we are now. And in some cases, we can have a fairly good idea about what may lie ahead just around the corner. There are cycles of history involved, and history tends to repeat itself. Anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament sees some familiar patterns repeating themselves over and over again. Human nature tends to repeat the same mistakes over. And so with an open Bible and with a casual look at least at some things that have happened before our time, there are valuable insights into where we stand and the challenges before us even now. Besides all of that, we stand on the shoulders of giants who've gone before us, even if the world did not recognize them as such. In the book of Hebrews, for example, looking at the Old Testament heroes of old, many of them, the Hebrew writer says, beginning with verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in sheep's skins and goat skins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." There's a lot that we can learn. We sometimes have very narrow vision, tunnel vision, thinking that the time in which we live, the culture in which we live, is the most important that ever was, and we forget that there are some heroes that have gone before us, and we can learn much. We can learn much. If you are a reader, I'd like to recommend a book. It's a book that's had a profound impact on me, Traces of the Kingdom, by Keith Sisman. He's a preacher for a Church of Christ in Cambridge, England. And I'm going to give this qualifier. I'm a writer. Wilson is a writer. This guy's not a writer, okay? He's not a particularly good writer. But he is an armchair historian. He's not really a historian. He's a preacher. But he has an absolute love for his topic. And he's done some digging at the University Library in Cambridge, England, and the British Museum. And he's dug out some rare documents that are quite revealing. And the story that he tells is just contagious. So he's the one, really, that put me on the Tyndale kick. And since then, I bought scads of books and have buried myself in that topic because it's just interesting to me personally. And but part of the reason that he calls that book Traces of the Kingdom is that, well, he believes, and I believe as well, that as you go back through history, there are pockets of faithful Christians down through the ages. And the farther back that you go, you can't always identify them with absolute certainty. The documentary evidence for them is few and far between, especially as the farther you get back. But it ought not to surprise us. That's something that you see even in the Old Testament. When times are dark, you have a handful of people here and there, a remnant that is faithful to God, even when the vast majority is not. And even in our own time, I could go back to the 20th century, there were Christians in places like Italy, Siberia, Central Europe, that didn't know about Christians in America at the time, at a given time before they came into contact with American Christians in those places. One of my favorite stories along those lines is that when I was preaching in India, down in the Coachella Valley many years ago, I was about 23 years old, I was in the church office one day and got a call out of the blue from a woman named Ethel Hopkins. She'd been a Christian Scientist almost all of her life. She was 79 years old. And she said, I've been reading the Bible and coming to very different conclusions from my heritage among Christian Scientists. And I've come to the conclusion after just reading the Bible that I need to be baptized into Christ. I want to be immersed in water into Christ Church. And she clarified that. She said, I want to be immersed. I don't want any of this sprinkling business. I want to be immersed in water. I don't want any of this Holy Spirit baptism business. I want to be immersed in water into Christ Church. And she said, I don't want to be baptized into a denomination. I want to be immersed in water into Christ Church. And then she asked this question, can you do that for me? I just about fell off my chair. But it restored my faith in people, and it certainly restored my faith in the Word of God, if it was ever lost, that people can pick up this book, come to a saving knowledge of the truth, and want to obey it for themselves. And I know that's happened down through the ages. And we'll look historically at a little sliver of time this week and make some biblical applications of it while we're at it. But Keith Sisman does that with faithful New Testament Christians in the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, especially in England. And he goes beyond that time period, but interesting some of the research that he's been able to dig out. I'll give you a few things that are found in that book, just a few. In 422, 5th century, 422, the Catholic bishop Germanus complained of the British church that it practiced believers' baptism and rejected the authority of the Pope and other Catholic doctrines. The edict of Pope Innocent I had made infant baptism compulsory in 407, but they weren't going to join the bandwagon as far as that goes. From around the late 500s, starting in the East, a sect of Christians who were known as Paulicians because of their ability to defend the doctrine from the New Testament, particularly from the Apostle Paul, came to the notice of the authorities. They said that they were Christians chosen by God and called each other brother and sister in Christ. They had rejected the infant baptism of the Catholic Church, teaching that faith is required before baptism. You have a picture by Keith Sisman of the Richboro Baptistry in the 4th century, and it's not for sprinkling, it's for full immersion. You have the Archbishop FitzRalph of Armagh, who in the 14th century, he was a man who intersected with John Wycliffe slightly. He said, I used to think that I had penetrated the depths of your truth, with the citizens of your heaven, until you, the solid truth, shone upon me in your scripture, scattering the cloud of my error and showing me how I was croaking in the marshes with the toads and the frogs. I wouldn't word it that way, probably, but I appreciate the sentiment. I really do. We ought to have like mind with that sentiment. And so there have always been people, I believe, through the centuries, maybe a handful of people, maybe not very large number of people, but a handful of people here and there in various places who have yearned to just get back to the Bible and be New Testament Christians. About 900 years ago, in fact, 899 years ago to be exact, there was a guy known as Henry the Monk who was a ragged barefoot preacher in Le Mans, France. He cast off all post-New Testament additions, including vestments, large church buildings, elaborate rituals, images, the worship of images, clergy-laity distinction. And Bernard of Clairvaux, didn't like him. In fact, he complained that baptism is refused to infants by this heretic. Henry denied the clergy, the priestly functions, believed that there is no clergy-laity distinction, and that all believers were simple brothers and sisters in Christ, that no special mediators on earth were needed. And 900 years ago. There are other late medieval heretics, and I'm convinced that some of them were New Testament Christians for all intents and purposes. Now, some of them believe some things, or at least the historical record shows that they believe some things that we would not agree with. But on the other hand, many of these people, whether you're talking about the Albigensians, the Baldensians, the Lollards, the Czech Brethren, many of them were unfairly branded with doctrines that they didn't believe. And part of the reason for that is the victors get to write the history books, and the heretics, or the so-called heretics, don't. Those who are dissenters usually don't get to write their own history, except for little snippets of information that they've left behind. And we have some snippets of information, enough to go on, to know that some folks who fall under these categories were, for all intents and purposes, New Testament Christians. I'm not saying they all were, but many of them had captured something and they were trying to get back to the purity of the Bible, and they knew something was wrong with what they saw in the world around them, especially medieval Catholicism. I want to say a little bit about John Wycliffe in England. He lived in the late 1300s, the 14th century, and he trained poor preachers who influenced many others. They were called poor preachers. And he himself was called, after the fact, the morning star of the Reformation. He was the catalyst behind an early English translation, in fact, two of them, that grew out of the Lollard movement. He died on New Year's Day, Eve, 1384, protested against many of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, even though he was a Roman Catholic. Followers of his teaching were later called Lollards, particularly as you get into the 1400s, 15th century in England. Lollard is a derogatory term, probably meaning mutterer, also idle, lazy idler, or uneducated English-only speaker. The elites who spoke Latin would put the English speakers down because they would speak English in their spiritual conversations. And so they were mutterers as far as they were concerned. And even though John Wycliffe died peacefully as a Catholic at his home and bed, the church later exhumed his body 44 years later, burned his bones, and scattered the ashes over the River Swift. Now, people were not so kind to him during his lifetime. Henry Knighton, the Catholic chronicler, said Christ gave his gospel to the clergy and to the learned doctors of the church, so that they might give it to the laity and to weaker persons according to the message of the season and personal need. But this master, John Wycliffe, translated the gospel from Latin into English, the Anglo, not the angel language. And Wycliffe, by thus translating the Bible, made it the property of the masses and common to all, and more open to the laity, even to women who were able to read. And so the pearl of the gospel is thrown, therefore, before swine and trodden underfoot. And what is meant to be the treasure of both clergy and laity has now become a joke to both. The jewel of the clergy has been turned in the spirit of the laity, or the sport of the laity, so that what used to be the highest gift of the clergy and learned members of the church has become common to the laity. I think there's a little bit of an elitist bias going on there, just a little bit. Scriptures belong to a certain class, and it will interpret those things for the rest of folks. Those in power tend to preserve the ignorance of the masses as a tool to control them, and in this case particularly. And so the translation of the Bible into English was perceived as a threat. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Arundel, said the pestilent and most wretched John Wycliffe, of damnable memory, a child of the old devil, and himself a child or pupil of Antichrist, who while he lived walking in the vanity of his mind with a few other adjectives, adverbs, and verbs, which I shall not give, crowned this wickedness by translating the scriptures into the mother tongue. Can you imagine? at the Synod of 1408, long after Wycliffe is dead and gone. The same archbishop said, "Since it is dangerous, as St. Jerome witnesses, to translate the text of Holy Scripture from one language into another, because in such translations the same meaning is not easily retained in particulars, we decree and ordain that no one in the future translate on his own authority any text of Scripture into English or into any other tongue by way of book, booklet, or treatise, nor shall any man read in public or in private this kind of book, booklet, or treatise now recently composed in the time of said John Wycliffe under penalty of excommunication." Generally, they didn't have a full Bible. They did have little tracts, maybe containing one of the Gospels or one of the books of the New Testament. They'd hide those things, read them at night in secret meetings called conventicles, memorizing as much of the Scripture as they could so they would really be in their heads. But can you imagine carrying, you know, tucking away privately a book of the New Testament in your native language and being excommunicated because of that? No wonder they saw the Roman Catholic Church as being corrupt. Jan Hus of Czechoslovakia, or the Czech Republic, I suppose today you'd say, popular Czech reformer, and one who was heavily influenced by John Wycliffe, a precursor to the Protestants. He taught that Christ, not Peter, is the foundation of the church. He taught the universal priesthood of all believers. Christ is the only head of the church. And there were a whole group of so-called Czech brethren that very much so had the spirit of New Testament Christianity in them. Again, God only knows who was and who wasn't a true New Testament Christian. But Jan Hus was burned at the stake for his belief. I don't agree with everything Savonarola taught, but he joined the bandwagon in revolt against the corruption of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. He said the church used to have chalices of wood and bishops of gold. Now she has chalices of gold and bishops of wood. Refusing the red hat of a cardinal, he said, "I'll take the red hat of blood," and that's exactly what he got. He was burned at the stake, and while he was being burned, his last words, "Rome shall not quench this fire." And it didn't. It didn't. You see, up to that point, all of this was looked upon as being a bunch of lunatic fringe movements, somewhat contained. But one invention changed all of that. Did you guys go to Mainz? You went to Mainz, okay. You know, I love being married to a German in light of all this. in Mainz, in the city of Mainz, there's a little museum that has to do with the printing press and Johann Gutenberg's role in that invention and what it has done for mankind. A few years ago, at the year 2000, Time magazine did a special on the most important people of the millennium from 1000 2000 AD, and Gutenberg was number one on the list. And this is what he said in terms of why he wanted so badly to come up with this invention. "God suffers in the multitude of souls whom his word cannot reach. Religious truth is imprisoned in a small number of manuscript books which confine instead of spreading the public treasure. Let us break the seal which seals up holy things and give wings to truth, in order that she may go and win every soul that comes into this world by her word, no longer written at great expense, by hand easily palsied, but multiplied like the wind by an untiring machine. Yes, it is a press, but a press from which shall soon flow in inexhaustible streams the most abundant and most marvelous liquor that has ever flowed to relieve the thirst of men. Through it, God will spread his word. A spring of pure truth shall flow from it like a new star. It shall scatter the darkness of ignorance and cause a light heretofore unknown to shine among men." And so after that printing press began to do its work, there was no containing this any longer. It kind of got out of hand. I know you went to Rothenburg, Ob der Tauber. And that's a picture from the medieval crime museum there. There were all kinds of instruments of torture. We were in Germany in April. I know that the Coopers were there in May. And this is one place I told Andrea, I have to go there. I wanted to go see all the instruments of torture that they use. You know, I've got a weird interest, I suppose. But the truth of the matter is there were many people who thought like you and I think that were the object of these instruments. And the Inquisitions warmed up toward the end of the Middle Ages, got very, very hot, but they backfired. Instead of stamping out this thing once and for all, it just lit the fire. It was like throwing gasoline on fire. Why in the world is the Roman Catholic hierarchy trying to stamp out good people? We need to take a closer look at this. And many people suffered terrible, terrible indignities. And I know that many of those people who lost their lives would have thought, for a while at least, that their efforts were wasted. Once in a while, I get to feeling sorry for myself and for us, because we're not exactly growing like wildfire all over the world. Some places are doing pretty well. But our culture seems to be turning its back more and more against God. And I know one thing that Wilson and I have in common is we've both written books on adversity. And what I tell people along those lines, and those books have grown out of personal experiences of suffering in various ways. I tell people that this life is a test. The test is in progress, and adversity is part of the test. And persecution is part of that adversity. And it may seem like, we're spinning our wheels, not getting anywhere. And I'm sure that people who were influenced by Huss and Wycliffe and others thought, is this ever going to get off the ground? There has to be significant enough support by people of influence, people at the grassroots level, so that the force of gravity and momentum has to outweigh the powers of be. In other words, there has to be enough center of gravity, enough groundswell, so that there's no stopping this, and eventually that occurred. But even prior to it, when you have these scattered groups of disciples that are just trying to get back to the New Testament Christianity at the cost of their own lives, many of them put to death and persecuted mercilessly, a fire was lit, no question about it. And the grand idea continued to be cultivated until there was no possibility of squelching it. And I really believe that there are times when our own efforts may seem so paltry at times. Wilson doesn't really know all about Silicon Valley, but I do. I preach just down the road. And I know the challenges that you face here. I know that, it's two steps forward, three steps back. I get that because we have the same thing over at Santa Clara. Although it's becoming more and more of an American problem, not just a Silicon Valley problem. But our efforts are not in vain. They're not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Who has despised the day of small things? Is the question asked in Zechariah 4, verse 10. And what these pockets of people who just wanted to get back to the Bible accomplished, even when they went to their own deaths, is it was a small piece in a much larger puzzle, in the greater scheme of things, of contributing great things so that God's word would not return to him void, as Isaiah 55 promises. It would not return to him void. And we ought not to forget that, even our numbers are not swelling maybe as much as we'd like to see. And we work and we work and we work and give it our all. Leave everything out on the field, so to speak. And it's two steps forward, three steps back. We are accomplishing something of great, great value. And we ought not to forget about that. But there's another issue of thought. The Inquisitions reveal a power structure that grossly overstepped its bounds. And these early reformers show extraordinary courage. But in every age, it takes courage to be a faithful Christian. In every age. Yea, and all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, the last of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I've got a lot of commentaries on Matthew, and particularly on the Sermon on the Mount. I've got a whole shelf of commentaries just on the Sermon on the Mount, and I've buried myself in it the last few years. But one of my favorites is written by this William Tyndale, and it's the one that no one has heard about. He's got a commentary on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and it was written 4 years before he paid the ultimate price. And I want you to pay very careful attention to these next couple of slides, because he's going to comment on Matthew 5, 10 through 12, and what it means to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness 4 years before he was choked to death and then his body burned, and his last words, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. This is what he wrote, knowing full well what could happen to him, what would happen to him. It is not enough to suffer for righteousness, but that no bitterness or poison be left out of thy cup. Thou shalt be reviled and railed upon, and even when thou art condemned to death, then be excommunicate and delivered to Satan, deprived of the fellowship of the Holy Church, the company of angels, and of thy part in Christ's blood, and shalt be cursed down to hell, defiled, detested, and execrate, with all the blasphemous railings that poison the poisonful heart of hypocrites can think or imagine, and shall see before thy face when thou goest to thy death, that all the world is persuaded and brought in belief that thou hast said and done that thou had never thoughtest, and that thou diest for that thou art guiltless, or as guiltless as of the child that is unborn. Well, though iniquity so highly prevail, and the truth for which thou diest be kept so low under, and be not once known before the world, inasmuch as it seemeth rather to be hindered by thy death than furthered, which of all griefs is the greatest. Yet let not thine heart fail thee, neither despair, as though God had forsaken thee or loved thee not. But comfort thyself with old ensamples, how God hath suffered all his old friends to be so entreated, and also his only and dear son Jesus, whose ensample above all others set before thine eyes, because thou art sure as he was, beloved above all other, that thou doubt not, but thou art beloved also, and so much the more beloved, the more thou art like to the image of his ensample in suffering. Isn't that great? 500 years ago. And so finally, as we bring this to a close, you know, I ask myself, how in the world did people at the end of the Middle Ages, many of whom couldn't even read, how do they come to learn of the need for reform or for full-blown restoration of New Testament Christianity? And closely related to that question is the other question, what constitutes the true people of God in any age? And one of the answers to that revolves around this whole idea of burning love for truth. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, is God envisions through the prophet Isaiah the time beyond the Babylonian captivity when he would bring people back to the land of promise, and they would think about building him a house. And he says in those first two verses of Isaiah 66, don't even think for a moment that you could build an adequate house to honor me. And that's not even what I'm ultimately looking for. The end of verse 2, but to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's what God wants. That's what he's always wanted. The one who does justice, who loves mercy, walks humbly with his God, Micah 6:8. And that's what you see in some of these folks who've gone before us. Even with their disadvantages, and we may overestimate their disadvantages and underestimate their capabilities. Even with their disadvantages, you know, it's amazing what people can do when they're hungry for truth. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who knew something about persecution himself, once said, one word of truth will outweigh the whole world. Jesus said it this way in John 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So yes, these people had disadvantages, but they loved the truth. And they saw something very corrupt, something that was against the gospel, something that didn't look like the New Testament church, even though they had only snippets of pictures of it. And they wanted the truth above all else. And if we want the same thing, it doesn't matter if the whole world is against us. But I'm thankful that there are still a few of us who have that desire. But we are in a grand heritage. Don't forget that. Of heroes of faith who've gone before us. So it doesn't matter how big or small churches of which we are part are, as long as we have that same burning attitude. And that's my lesson this morning. If you're subject to the invitation call of Jesus Christ and need to respond in faith and baptism, the Lord will add you to that heritage and to the people that he has redeemed to be those of his own, Jesus Christ. If we can encourage you in any way, exhort you to take up that opportunity before it's everlastingly too late. I can't think of a better time than now. Now is always the best time. It's the acceptable time. It's the day of salvation. If we can encourage you, won't you come? As together we stand and sing.